The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
And then would you open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, we come this morning really to a monumental moment in the life of our church. We come to the end of our study of the Sermon on the Mount. We have been at this for about a year and a half. We took a big break this summer. But this is message number 45 on these three chapters. And this morning we come to the end. The final words of Jesus in what has been called the most famous sermon ever preached. And if you've been with us over these last months, you'll remember that here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has been confronting Pharisaical self-righteousness. He has been confronting those who believe that getting into the kingdom of God merely comes down to whitewashing your exterior. He's challenging the notion that you are on your way to heaven simply because you have some religiosity tacked to your outside, some thin veneer of spirituality. And Jesus, for three chapters now, has been reminding us that true righteousness starts on the inside. And he has described for us a standard in these three chapters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, that no one can attain in their own power. None of us here this morning can, in our own strength, fulfill the commands, instructions as Jesus has laid them down in these three chapters. It must be a work of God in your heart. In other words, you must have an internal transformation. If you're going to be on your way to heaven, and you're going to be a citizen of the kingdom of God, then what is required to happen first is a total inner transformation. That is what will then create change on the outside. So it's not just an exterior change that you kind of force on yourself to make God look like you're good to go to get into heaven. No, it is God doing the work in your heart, changing you from the inside out, which then manifests itself in a different life, a righteous life. So Jesus has challenged us to these things. Starting in verse 13 of Matthew chapter 7 through the end of the chapter, it is the conclusion. And as we said before, all good conclusions make an appeal to apply what you've heard. And so you'll remember we said in verses 13 and 14, the appeal was to make sure you are on the narrow path. There is a wide way and a wide gate that leads to destruction. There are many, many who find that. But Jesus says, listen, if you're going to be in my kingdom, you're going to have to come to me and be content to live and follow me with very few people. The road that leads to heaven is very narrow. Then we saw in verses 15 to 20 that you're either a good tree bearing good fruit or you are a bad tree bearing bad fruit, speaking especially of false prophets who bear bad fruit. You know a false prophet because they manifest their wickedness by their ungodly lives. It's very clear. There's two ways, a broad way and a narrow way, and there's good fruit and there's bad fruit. Then last time, in verses 21 to 23, we saw what we called the most terrifying verses in the Bible. As Jesus exposes the possibility of being self-deceived. He says in these verses that there will be many who actually stand in the judgment, thinking he's going to say, "Welcome into my kingdom." When in that moment they were going to hear those words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And we said a couple weeks ago, we cannot imagine a more damning and horrific kind of self-deception than that. To live your entire life, decade upon decade upon decade, assuming that you're on the pathway to heaven, and then at the very last moment, find out everything you've been doing actually has led you to hell. None of us can even fathom what that would be like, the unimaginable disappointment, the incredible shock, the brutal and soul-crushing reality that everything you've lived for has been a fraud. I can think of nothing more tragic than that. And so Jesus, in this conclusion, he is urging us, make sure you are on the right way. And make sure that there is fruit in your life. And make sure that you are not self-deceived. We come this morning to verses 24 to 27. And he wraps it all up. He's going to really bring us to the final conclusion. He's going to drill down deep into our hearts. And he's going to give the strongest possible warning as he finishes the sermon. I told you that these would be some hard sermons. They have been. This morning is no different. Jesus gives one last plea, one last petition, one last urging for those who are hearing him and everyone who hears his words since then to make sure that our lives are built upon the right foundation. And there are only two options. You're going to see this morning two builders building two houses on two very different foundations. And what we need to hear this morning is that whatever foundation you are building on and whatever structure you are erecting with your life has massive eternal implications. It's a text you know very well. It is a text we grew up with as children. You've read stories about it. You've read books about it. You've probably even sung the song. I'm not going to do that for you this morning. But let's read the verses. Starting in verse 27, Jesus says, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." We talked last time about the danger of self-deception. Jesus comes at it again this morning. The possibility that people could be self-deceived. He addresses this topic one final time for us to make sure that we understand the seriousness of this issue. And if you remember last time, the issue was the contrast between saying and doing. But now we come this morning in this final section where Jesus is going to show us the contrast between hearing and doing. And he's going to give us a test. The test of how to know if you're saved. Over the last few weeks, some of you have talked to me and said, "Todd, these have been some pretty challenging sermons. And I've had to ask myself the question, am I saved or not?" And that's good. We should ask ourselves these questions. But the question often I've received is, how do you know? How do I know? And as I said a couple weeks ago, I don't want to give you false assurance for those that you think that you're saved, but I also don't want to create those of you who are actually saved to have a doubt in your salvation. So how do you know? It comes down to one word. You want to know if you're saved? Obedience. That's it. True, genuine, from the heart, wholehearted obedience to the commands of Christ. Not half-hearted obedience, Not a begrudging obedience, but a genuine, full, committed obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how you test whether you are in the faith. You're not a hearer only, but you are a doer as well. This is, of course, what James tells us in his epistle, the very same reality he speaks of. James chapter 1, verses 22 to 25, he says, "Prove yourselves doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves." Hear it? Who delude themselves. "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does." How do you know if you're saved? You do God's word. How do you know if you're deluded? You say you do God's word. You hear God's word, but you don't do it. That's the test. And this is how Jesus closes this sermon. And I want you to notice again the connection here between verses 21 and to 23 and these verses. Notice the very first word of verse 24. Notice what it is, therefore. Un in the Greek. Therefore, that means that there's a connection between the verses that we're looking at this morning and the verses that came prior to it. So what comes before it? Notice verses 21 to 23. "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." You see it? The contrast between those who say they're going to heaven and those who actually do the will of God to demonstrate the fact that they are going to heaven. Then those very difficult verses, 22 to 23, "Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." You see, the issue here is empty words. They're self-deceived. They're saying, "Oh, I'm going to heaven. I'm in God's kingdom, and look at all that I've supposedly done for the kingdom," and yet Jesus reveals their heart and says, "You say you're going to heaven? You're not, because your life shows it. You practice lawlessness. You're disobedient. You don't obey me. You see, your life is an advertisement of what you believe. Your life is an expression of what you actually believe. You can say what you want, all you want, but really how you live your life is the greatest demonstration of what you actually believe. And so Jesus, coming out of those three verses, saying, okay, there are going to be many people who will not be in my kingdom despite what they say, because their life manifests a pattern of disobedience. So, if you don't want to be one of those people, verse 24, therefore, make sure that you are characterized by a life of obedience. In verses 21 to 23, he deals with the problem of empty words. And now as we come to verses 24 to 27, he deals with the issue of empty knowledge. Those who say they're going to heaven and in fact hear God's word on a regular basis, but their life is marked by disobedience. The question I want to pose to you this morning is, are you a hearer or are you a doer? This needs to be both an encouragement to you and a warning. Let me explain both of those. On the one hand, you're going to see this morning a story or a parable of a man who builds his house on a rock, and you need to be encouraged by the fact that if your life is built on the rock of Christ and your life is committed to the teachings of Christ, then no matter whatever comes your way, and in fact, in the final judgment, you're going to be able to stand because the reality of your conversion is going to be marked by a trajectory of obedience in this life. That should be an encouragement to you. That you don't have to face judgment and be fearful because your life demonstrates the obedience that is the litmus test for genuine salvation. On the other hand, this ought to be a stern warning to us, to you, if perhaps you are here this morning professing and saying you know Christ, frequently hearing his word, but refusing to obey it. You are the person whose life is built on sand. And it will all come crashing down at the final judgment. And you will not stand. That's the hard, unvarnished truth that Jesus wants to communicate. And by the way, is this not gracious of Christ? No one can get to heaven and say, I never had a warning. I never knew. Consider this your warning. Jesus is so kind and he is so merciful to say, listen, you don't have to go through your whole life thinking you're going to heaven and at the last minute find out you're on your way to hell. You don't have to do that. And here's how you know. If you embrace me and know me and your life is characterized by a pattern of obedience to me and my word, then you can have true, genuine assurance that you'll be with me in eternity. This is so kind of Christ. So don't hear this today as, wow, that's really hard, harsh. Man, Todd, you're a harsh preacher. No, hear the kind intentions of our Savior to give us these gentle warnings so that we don't have to wind up deceived. So I want to ask you this morning, what kind of house are you building? What foundation are you building upon? And to help you assess those questions, I want to give you this morning the similarities and the differences in this parable. I want to give you two similarities, and then I want to give you two differences. That's our outline, very simple, very basic. Two similarities in the parable, point number one. Point number two will be the differences in this parable. And it's pretty easy. This is not a hard parable to understand, but let me walk through it with you, and I think you'll see some things that are here that are incredible. First, number one is the similarities in this parable. The first one is that both build a house. Here's similarity number one. Both build a house. We meet two men, two builders, and there are very clear similarities between these two men. Jesus, of course, here is telling us a parable. You know what a parable is? It is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. It is a story that Jesus tells, and he infuses it with metaphors that symbolize something else. Now, you don't have the liberty to go just do this anywhere you want in the Bible. You can't just approach the Bible allegorically and start assigning meanings to things that you want it to be. Jesus can do that. We don't have the authority to do that. But he does here give us a parable, a story of two men and two kinds of builders. And by the way, these houses that these men are building are illustrative of your life. These houses represent your spiritual life. You are today, whether you know it or not, erecting a structure, a spiritual structure. Every word you say, every thought you think, every action you do is building a house. Paul picked up this metaphor in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. He says, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it's going to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. Paul picks up on this reality that each person, every single individual sitting here this morning is building a house. Listen to one commentator describe this: every ambition a man cherishes, every thought he conceives, every word he speaks, and every deed he performs is, as it were, a building block, and gradually the structure of his life rises. You understand this? Every word that comes out of your mouth is another brick. Every action, every motivation, everything you do is another building block. It's another piece of wood in the structure. And over time, you know, when you're young, your building is fairly small and low to the ground. And as you get older, your building begins to become larger. And by the time you reach the end of your life, you've erected a structure that represents the entirety of your life. And so the first thing you need to realize is that you're building a house right now. Not all builders are the same, though. Some are wise and some are foolish. Look at verse 24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. Here's the wise man and the structure that he's building. Skip down to verse 26, almost identical words. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. They're building houses. There's a wise man who's very prudent, who's very sensible, he's thoughtful, he's showing some presence of mind and some insight, and he's erecting a structure. And then there's this foolish man. By the way, the wise man is building his structure based on the words of Christ and acting on them. The foolish man is the opposite. He's foolish. It's the word moros, where we get our word moron. Sorry. He's not calling him intellectually stupid, but spiritually foolish. He's evidenced by the fact that he hears the words of Christ and does not act upon them. And by the way, notice again, there's only two options here. You're either the wise builder or you're the foolish builder. There's nothing in between. There's not three categories or six categories or 10 categories. Jesus is very definitive here. There are only two categories. You are either on the broad path or the wide path. You either bear good fruit or bad fruit. You either do what Christ says or you don't do. That's the only two categories. Here's what's significant, though, about these two structures that these men are erecting. They look almost exactly alike. If you were to look at these two men's houses from the ground up, they would look virtually identical. They've got their same number of bedrooms. The front door's in the same location. The chimney's in the same location. There's flowers where they should be. There's a car parked in the driveway. The yard is as it is with the others. Notice Jesus doesn't say one man's building a shack and the other one's building a mansion. He says one man builds his house and another man builds his house. And the idea is that they're almost identical. You can't tell the difference from the outside. Added to this is the fact that they seem to have built their house in the same location because they're going to be exposed to the same storm. You really can't tell the difference. It would be like track housing. You know what that is? You drive into some neighborhoods and you drive down the street and they essentially look like all the same building, right? You can't tell the difference. They all look alike. We lived in LA, my wife and I, for 3 years, and we lived in an apartment complex, almost like townhouses, and people would come visit us and they'd get lost because they all looked alike. That's the idea. You drive in and these structures all look very similar. This is the idea. You can see where Jesus is going with this. The difference between the scribes and the Pharisees and the true disciples of Christ on the surface was not a lot different. And the same thing's true today. There are people who attend the same church and sing the same songs and send their children to the same schools. They both hear the word. They both say they love the word. They're both around Christians. They're in the body. They both know the way of salvation. They both would say they're Christians. They're both religious. They're both moral. They're both theologically orthodox. They might even be in the same Bible study or in the same small group. They're faithful to the church. Both assume they're on their way to heaven. You see the issue? It is possible for people to be in the same church, to be rubbing shoulders with one another, and for us not to tell the difference. Because it looks very similar. You're going to see the danger in just a moment, but do you see how haunting this is? There are people who build the structure of their life and it looks very similar to someone else who's building the structure of their life. And yet, as we're going to see in a moment, the foundation is very different and the outcomes are very different. This is the danger of self-deception. Similarity number two. Both experience storms. Both experience storms. So we've met both of these individuals. One's wise, one's foolish. We've met there or been introduced to their houses. They're almost identical houses. And the other similarity here is that both of them experience the same storm in this parable. Notice verse 25. The rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house. Skip down to verse 27. The rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house. Same identical phrase. Which tells us they built their house in the same general location. The one storm hit these two men's houses in exactly the same fashion and had the same action against him. It says the winds came, the floods came, the rain fell, the winds blew. It's all the same terminology. It's the same storm. The people that Jesus was preaching to at this moment would have clearly understood this. If you know anything about the Middle East, I've never been there, but you've seen pictures. It's a very arid, dry place. And most of the year, it's just dusty, dry. There are ravines that have no water in them. And yet there are certain times of the year where the rainy season comes and those wadis, those ravines, which are normally dry, are suddenly just rushing and gushing with water. As I said a moment ago, we lived in Los Angeles and next to our townhouse, our apartment, was an arroyo, which is another word for this, a concrete channel. If you've ever been to LA, you know that there's no place for water to go, and so they build these channels through the city. Phoenix is kind of the same way. And so most of the year, those are dry, and people will go in them, and they'll ride bikes, and they'll play, and yet there's signs posted, danger, do not go in here, warning of flash floods. And 98% of the time, as we lived in LA, we never saw water in those concrete channels, and yet a few times of the year when the rains came, they would hit those concrete canals and they would be a torrent of water. And inevitably, every year there was someone that got caught in one of those and they had to be rescued. That's the picture. These men have built their house close to one of these locations. One of these runoff areas where flash floods come and turn it into a raging torrent. Again, notice the terminology, the rains fell. This is not a calm, soothing Seattle rain. This is a downpour. This is an inundation of water. Then the word floods It's a large amount of flowing water, torrents of water that would cascade down the mountainside. And then there's the winds, this incredibly strong wind that just comes and blows against this. And the effect upon these men's houses was the same. Notice again in verse 25, these slammed against that house and they slammed against that house. And so the combination of all of this was devastating or potentially devastating to both of these structures. You can just imagine the scene. Winds, strong rains, water whipping all over the place, filling up the ravines, starting as a brook and then a stream and then a river and then a torrent. Sadly, we've seen pictures coming from Fort Myers and Cape Coral area of this very thing. Winds, rains, floods. That's the picture. Here's the question. What do these storms refer to? It's a parable, so what do they refer to? Let me give you a couple suggestions. Some say that these storms refer to the storms of life, the trials that you encounter in this life, the troubles and the difficulties and the hardships that we as believers face in this life. And certainly that is true. We as believers are not immune to any of the troubles and the trials of this life. And oftentimes when they hit your life, they have the capacity to reveal what's in your heart, right? You want to know what's really inside of you? Look at how you respond in the midst of a trial. Those storms of life tend to put pressure on us, and in doing so, they reveal what's really in there. I've seen people who profess to be believers who endure some of the trials and hardships of life, and instead of coming out better, they come out bitter, angry at God. You could have stopped this. Why didn't you stop this, God? If you were really a loving God, you would have prevented this from happening. And in the end, they deconstruct, they deconvert, and they apostatize. Why? Because the trial put pressure on their life and revealed what was really on the inside. And then I know Christians who, genuine believers, who go through the trials and troubles and hardships of life, and they come out shining brilliantly, having weathered that storm. And what comes out is a robust confidence in the Lord and a trust in the Lord and a belief that he's faithful and he's good, and they have not been rocked to the core because of that trial, because they are so confident in God's goodness, and they have preached to themselves the faithfulness of the Lord, and they have immersed themselves in the Psalms, and they know what is true about God so that they're not thrown by this. It is true that the storms of life do reveal these things. But I don't think that's actually what Jesus is referring to here. I think he's referring to the final storm of judgment, the great judgment day. And the reason I think that is because this has been kind of the theme throughout this conclusion. Notice in verse 14, he describes verse 13, he describes the broad way that leads to destruction. That's judgment. Notice in verse 19, he talks about every tree that doesn't bear good fruit, it's cut down and thrown into the fire. That's judgment. Notice verse 23, Jesus says, "Depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness." That's judgment. And so in the flow of that reality, Jesus is saying here, there's going to come a storm, a judgment. By the way, in Matthew 24, 37 to 39, Jesus uses Noah's flood as an example of the same judgment that's coming. And added to this, in the Old Testament, there is frequent statements of God using storms to speak of the impending judgment that is coming. So I think what Jesus is talking about here when he says that there is this destruction that comes from these storms, he's speaking of the final judgment day. Revelation 20 describes it. I read it a couple weeks ago. When all the dead will be raised, and Jesus looks at their lives and evaluates them on the basis of their deeds, that will be the ultimate storm. There is coming a judgment day, friends. There is coming a judgment day. And you might not want to think about it. And you might not want to pretend it isn't going to happen. You might want to just ignore it. But this day is coming. And there will be no negotiations. There will be no do-overs. No second chances. It will be you and the Lord. Alone. That's it. That is the storm that Jesus is referring to. And if you don't know Christ, this will happen someday. There's still a judgment for believers, but it is not a judgment of the great white throne judgment. It is the judgment for rewards. That day is coming. So there is a judgment day for us, but it's not for sin. We'll never be condemned for our sin, but there is coming a judgment day for everyone. So, are you prepared? Are you ready? There are similarities between these two men. And there ought to be a little fear in our hearts that on the surface, from the ground up, these men's lives look identical. Number two, the differences. This is really where Jesus nails the whole point of the parable. There are differences, major differences. There are two of them. I want to share them with you. You can see very clearly what they already are. You can probably pick them out yourself. But difference number one is that there are different foundations. There are different foundations to these men's lives, and there are different foundations to the lives of those people today. This is the most significant difference in this issue. It is the difference in the foundation. As I said, you can look at them, and you can see the structures, and you can say they're essentially identical until you start digging down, and you realize there's a vast difference in these men's foundations. You know, if you've ever constructed anything, or even if you haven't, you understand that the single most important part of any building is its foundation. And if you want a building to last, you can't just throw it together. This is the major difference. These men have built on vastly different foundations. And so what initially looks similar on the outside, and it is, on further inspection, upon closer examination, what is revealed is that there is a vast difference in the stability of their foundations. Notice verse 24, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock." He's a wise man. You know why he's wise? Because he thinks about the future. And he knows that where he's built his house is in a location where some of these seasonal rains and floods could actually come against it. And so he's had the foresight, he's had the wisdom, he's had the knowledge, he knows what could happen at certain times of the year, that those storms will eventually come. He knows that they'll be eventually deluged by the winds and the water, and so he takes the necessary precautions. He did the hard work of digging through the gravel, the sand, day after day after day, until he reached the bedrock, the solid, stable, immovable rock that he sinks the foundation of his structure into. What is the rock? Some say it's Christ, and certainly that is true. Christ is our rock. Ephesians 2:20 actually, though, says that he's our cornerstone. He's the cornerstone of our life. So technically, Jesus is not the foundation here, although it is connected to him. The foundation is this. Here it is. Listen carefully. It's the teachings of Christ. That's the rock. And the reason we know that is because verse 24, what I just read to you, tells us that everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them, that's the rock. It is Christ, but more specifically, it is his teachings. It is everything that he has said in the Sermon on the Mount, and everything else is contained in the words of Scripture. That is the rock. We know that because look up to verse 21. This is the same issue in verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. It's the same context. What is the rock? It is the teachings of Christ. It is the word of God revealed in the pages of Scripture, and you know your life is built upon that rock, not just when you hear those words, but when you do those words. It's obedience. This is the problem with those in verses 21 to 23. They say they know these things, but they don't do them. Now, as we come to verses 24 to 27, there are those who hear these words, but don't do them. You see the issue? You know you are in God's kingdom when you have affixed the house of your life to the bedrock of Christ's teaching by obedience. That's how you know. You've not erected your own religious structure. You've not built it on your own foundation. You have built your life upon the standard of God's word, and your life is marked by a pattern of obedience. Never perfectly. No one here does it perfectly. But the sine qua non of true discipleship is obedience. The mark of genuine discipleship, the reality of true, genuine salvation is always a life marked by obedience. This is what Jesus said in John 14. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. What about the Great Commission? Go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. It's obedience, friends. And not obedience as a work. It's not, don't leave here today saying, okay, I gotta do better job at obedience. I gotta work up more obedience. That is not the issue. If that's what you hear me saying, please understand, that is not it. This is not a works-oriented, man-centered, man-driven obedience. This is an obedience that spills from a heart of faithfulness to Christ, love for Christ, and faith in Christ. This is how you know. I think I told you a couple weeks ago that early on in my Christian life, I wasn't sure I was saved because I didn't have a date. You know, people open their Bibles, front cover, you know, when were you saved? I don't know what the date to put down. And then I realized the date's not important. You know how I know I'm saved? It's because God, by his grace, has worked in me a heart of obedience. Because I love Christ, I love his word, and I want to follow him with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. So as I said a couple weeks ago, I don't look to a past event to confirm my salvation. I look to the present pattern of obedience in my life. It's always the mark of true salvation. Notice the fool, though. Look at verse 26. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. This guy wasn't wise. He didn't think far enough down the road. He didn't do the hard work of digging out the sand and the gravel to get down to the bedrock. He wanted it fast, and he wanted it easy. He didn't want to follow the regular guidelines for building a house. He was in a hurry. Just get the structure up. He thought a foundation wasn't necessary. So, quick throws up a structure. Looks great. Beautiful. Looks stable. Looks solid. And yet notice, verse 26. This man does not act on the words of Christ. There's no foundation. Oh, he knows the word. Just like the Pharisees, they knew it. They understood it. They were teachers of it, in fact. They had been raised in it. They knew exactly what the Old Testament said, and yet they didn't practice it. Same thing is true today. There are many people today who sit here week after week or in other locations. They hear the word. They hear it preached. But they don't connect it to their hearts of obedience. So it's a life built on sand. Which tells us you can do all kinds of things. You can go to church and assume you're saved. You can sit under great preaching and assume you're saved. You can hear the word. You can engage in all kinds of religious activities. You can live your life on the basis of emotions. Oh, I'm saved because I have emotional experiences. I've heard people say, you know, I know I'm saved because I was sitting in church once and I had this really warm feeling come over me. That just might be, I don't know, you got bad pizza the night before. That's sand. Self-will, self-sufficiency, self-purpose, self-satisfaction, easy believism, cheap grace, easy discipleship, no true conviction, superficial, external, from the heart, man-made definitions of what you think bring you to Christ. Friend, it's sandcastles. And you know what happened to sandcastles at the beach? Just a little wave will take them down. We always connect true salvation to genuine obedience. Let me read a couple of verses for you. John chapter 3, verse 36. Jesus, at the end of that exchange with Nicodemus, says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life. But the wrath of God abides upon him." What is the issue for that individual? Jesus connects it to obedience. And then the same thing you see in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Listen to these verses. These are striking verses. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7. "God will repay with affliction those who afflict you, to give relief to those who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus Christ will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." What's the litmus test? It's obedience to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, what foundation have you built on? And what structure does your life represent? Can I for just a moment talk to you young people? A lot of middle schoolers, high schoolers, college students. The world you are living in is telling you to trust anything other than this. And you are getting inundated by our culture and by social media and by your peers who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. They are putting pressure on you to live the ways of the world. And mark my words, that structure will someday come crashing down. So young people, place your foundation on the Word of God and you will never be disappointed. Live your life for Christ. Flood your minds with the teachings of Christ and commit to the very core of your being to be a young person who lives according to the truth. And it's not going to be easy. And you're going to be mocked. And you're going to be persecuted. And you're going to have friends who are going to laugh at you. It doesn't matter. You need to know what the Word of God says. Live your life obediently to Christ, and your life will stand in the judgment. So very different foundations. Lastly, here's the last difference. Different outcomes. Different outcomes. It's very simple. Verse 25, the rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Verse 27, the rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. What a contrast. Man, what a picture of the difference between a life lived in obedience to Christ and a life not lived in obedience to Christ. Oh, that we would be the wise people who have lived our life in accordance to the Word of God and placed the bedrock of our house down deep into that foundation on the bedrock. There's a place I want to visit someday. I don't know if I'll ever get there, but I keep seeing pictures of Petra. This place in Jordan, very harsh region full of floods and rains and earthquakes and severe flash flooding. And you know, for over 2 millennia, this place has stood. Think about it. A city has lasted for 2,000 years. You know why? Because it's not just built out of rock, it's built into the rock. And none of those forces of nature have in any way destroyed that city. That's what the life of obedience to Christ is like. You're going to stand with a firm foundation. So you will arrive at the judgment with your life founded on the Word of God, standing firmly. But not the foolish person. Look at verse 27. The whole thing came crashing down, and great was its fall. Mega is the word. This was a mega fall. This person lived their life certain that everything that they had based their life on was true, and in the very last moment, it's entirely disintegrated, utterly demolished, washed away with pieces of wreckage strewn everywhere, and it left its owner with nothing. And that is what a life lived apart from obedience to Christ and His Word is like. Total ruin at the final judgment. So, I pray this is nobody in this room or no one listening to us online. I pray that none of us will have to experience this horrible reality of thinking you've made it. And the very last moment to have it all come crashing down. This is God's mercy. It doesn't have to be. Because you can come to Christ, live your life for Christ, and stand in the judgment. Is that not good news? And is it not Christ's mercy to warn us? Lord, thank you for these things. Hard, weighty, difficult instructions, but Lord, we thank you for them. We thank you for being kind enough to show us these realities. Let us not be self-deceived. Draw us to yourself. Give us a love for Christ in your word. And may we stand firm. In Christ's name, amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.